It's Joe Allen speaking from Gloucester Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're still considering the writings of the Apostle Peter, and we're reaching the middle of chapter 1. Peter makes a marvelous statement concerning those to whom he wrote. In verse 5, they were being guarded by the power of God. What security to have God's almighty power around them. Through faith, unto salvation. Now this aspect of salvation we just touched on last time, we want to give it more consideration in this talk. This salvation has to do with the future. It has to do with a goal, an end reached. It is not the initial aspect of salvation that Peter is talking about. What do I mean by the initial aspect of salvation? Well, where the question of sin is dealt with. Where the sinner looking at the one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, puts his faith and trust in what that Saviour has done for him in bearing his sins on the cross of Calvary. Now that's where we toe the line. That's where everyone has to toe the line. There's no beginning in Christian things until one does that. The initial and the most fundamental, the necessary start to salvation. That is not what Peter's talking about. He's talking to those who knew that, and he's asking them to look to the future. There's another aspect of salvation for them, as there is for all believers, a future aspect. And that is linked with the Lord's appearing. As he mentions twice in this chapter, it's the word revelation. And the New Testament makes it quite clear that this revelation of Jesus Christ is not just some spiritual coming back. It's not his reigning in the heart of the believer, as some teach. It is a visible and personal return back to this earth, in which we are told every eye shall see him. There's an aspect of salvation that's bound up with that glorious coming. So let us read on one or two verses. This is going to be revealed in the last time, you see, looking towards the goal, the end. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. Well, the Greek says, a little while. That's the season. A little while. And the apostle picks it up in the last chapter of this letter. In chapter 5, in verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered, here it is, a little season. Can't say it a while. Suffered a little season. He's going to talk about suffering in chapter 1. And he reverts to it at the end of the letter. For a little while you are in heaviness, you're grieved, through various testing, various kinds of trial, that the trial, the testing of your faith, now this is something, this is God's verdict on this. This isn't the verdict of the world, or the verdict of the man, or even the verdict of Christians. Because we normally don't seek out suffering. We don't like suffering. But the Lord says this is precious. You see, his values are so different from ours. The testing of your faith being more precious than of gold. And after all, what happens to gold? It perishes. Gold that perishes, though it be tested or tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory when? At this future great time, at the revelation, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. In spite of the tests and the difficulties, you have this unspeakable joy, joy that you can't express, and full of glory, receiving, now note, not the beginning of your faith, not when you had your sins forgiven, not when you trusted Christ as your Saviour, receiving the end, the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then a little later on, he says in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Here's the word coming out again. For the grace that is to be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, there's a certain amount of suffering now. It's in the nature of a test. It's the testing of one's faith, one's beliefs, just what they are. And it had in view the appearing of Christ. And at that time, the soul is going to be saved. That gives you sort of an outline of what Peter is bringing across to these early Hebrew Christians. Now, of course, someone may say that the saving of the soul is the beginning of salvation. When a sinner repents, when a sinner turns to Christ, puts his trust in Christ, his soul is saved. And of course, there's many an evangelist doing splendid work, and he publicly states his great aim is to save souls. Well, now, of course, that's right. We understand what he means. But that is not how Peter is using the term, nor is it how the New Testament uses the term. Our problem is, our quest surely must be, to understand how this professional textbook of Christianity, if I might so call it, uses the term. And it links it not with the beginning of the believer's faith, but at the end of it, the goal, the finish of his faith, is the salvation of his soul. You may say to me, well, that's a little upsetting. Well, you know, sometimes truth is upsetting. Let's face it. Sometimes it's more difficult to unlearn than to learn. We have to unlearn sometimes because we've learnt wrongly. We haven't taken everything to the great test of this book of truth. So we must always be prepared to unlearn if necessary, if we want to grow in grace and in knowledge and all the wonders that God has for us in Christ. Now I'm going to take you back to Matthew's Gospel and the 16th chapter, where the Lord Jesus himself gives a most marvellous statement, a sermon almost, on this very phrase, the salvation of the soul. I'm sorry to say that in our English version, the word soul has been obscured by it being translated life. But I'm going to put it back again so you feel the force of it. Verse 24, Matthew chapter 16. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come, not the plain future tense, not if any man shall come to me, looking at some event in the future, but if any man chooses to come to me, better, if any man wills to come to me, this is a question of choice, you see. Let him deny himself. That say no to self. Well, that's not a natural thing to do, is it? Is it? I think most of us left to ourselves very, very seldom say no to self. The things we want, well, we try and obtain. But the Lord says no. Let him say no to himself. And take up his cross. That doesn't speak of anything pleasurable. The cross speaks of suffering. And testing. And follow me. For whosoever wills to save his soul, now here's the very phrase, only translated in our English version, save his life. Save his soul shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his soul for my sake, note that, if he loses his soul for anything but Christ's sake, there's no value in it. But if he loses it for my sake, he shall find it. When will he find it? Well, not in this life. In the next. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Here's the word at last translated soul, same word. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And what's the next thing that follows? The very thing that Peter's been talking about, the coming of Christ. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then shall he reward every man according to his works. So the salvation of the soul has to do with something that you let go here and now, that you lose. You gain it immeasurably at the Lord's coming. And if you gain it, it's connected with a glorious prize or reward. Now, have we learnt to distinguish between what God gives us in grace without any thought of reward at all? As a free gift, we don't earn it, we don't merit it. Well, that's a glorious salvation. You can't buy it from him. You can't offer God anything for it. You can take it by simple faith, and he offers it in Christ. That's the marvel of it. A God of sheer grace doing that to us who do not deserve it. And have we learnt the difference between once we are saved, we've taken this great gift of his beloved Son, of serving him faithfully, following him, even though it means taking up the cross and suffering a little bit, with a view to that same God who saved us, testing our service at the end in that day when we stand before him and saying, in effect, you know, this is worthy of a prize. This is faithfulness. You've been willing to let go such a lot for me. Oh, he's going to make it up then, in that day. The soul will be saved then, but lost now. Let's go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the writer gives us similar teaching. Chapter 10. He asks these Hebrew believers to remember verse 32, their former days in which after they were illuminated or enlightened, they endured a great fight of afflictions. You know, the same element of suffering and testing. They've lost a lot for Christ. You're told in verse 34, they had compassion of me or those in bonds, and they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They've lost their homes, they've lost their property. Yes, they've lost their souls. For Christ's sake. Knowing that in yourself, that you have in heaven, oh, it's the future again, looking forward to, not what you have now, look, it's what you lose now for Christ's sake, but what you gain in heaven later on are better. Oh, this is something more wonderful. And it's enduring, whereas the things of this present life are transient and passing. This lasts for always. So he says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Here's the same teaching as the Lord in Matthew. Then shall he reward every man according to his works. And the second advent is brought before these people just the same way. Yet a little while, he that shall come will come. He's coming back again and will not tarry. Now he says, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition or loss. But, now here it is, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Believe literally to the acquiring of the soul. When do these people acquire their soul? Well, they don't acquire, as we've seen in this life. They lose it now. Who is willing to lose his soul for my sake, that's in his present life, shall gain it later on. When they get it, they acquire it, it's in the glories of resurrection. When they stand in risen likeness to the Saviour. When at last that service is tested and found to be worthy of a prize or a reward. So, can you see that the losing of the soul and the saving of the soul is somewhat different in the New Testament from the sinner believing in Christ as his Saviour? The losing of the soul and its saving is for the believer, not for the unsaved, for those who are already saved and who are already prepared to lose perhaps a little bit for Christ's sake. And the soul seems to stand for life with all its natural privileges, its ease, its enjoyments perhaps, much of which we're willing to let go here and now for Christ's sake. In witness for him, we have to let some of these things go. Do it joyfully, of course. And if we do it joyfully, well, there's that great day of reckoning, when a faithful God and Father is going to test every man's work of what sort it is. So let's read again 1 Peter 1, verse 7. That the testing of your faith, being much more precious, this is a precious thing, you see. If it's going to lead to an eternal and most marvellous reward, what a precious thing. Not, of course, that we must say that the only benefit we get out of it is what we shall receive. When we are with Christ and like him, we get a benefit now. What is the benefit that we get now? Well, when our faith is tested and we find it works, what a marvellous thing that is. We say, oh, this isn't theory. Well, I've been through this test and my faith has stood the test. I know it works. I know it's practical. Isn't that something to be thankful for? And of course, unless our faith was tested, how would we know whether it was real or not? It might be just theory. And what's the use of theory in a practical world? We want to know that our faith is the real thing. And so the Lord, in his kindness and love, allows it to be tested. The Epistle to the Hebrews, the one we've been looking at, talks about using a similar word, chastening. Now, it says, of course, chastening isn't pleasant. Whoever said it was? He said, rather, chastening isn't a joyous thing, but it's the afterward, again, looking to the future. Afterward, what it yields, that's the thing that matters. The peaceable, mark you, peaceable fruit of righteousness. So ought we then to try and avoid suffering? Ought we to try and escape it if it comes our way? If we are wise, we shall say no. Are we afraid of suffering? Well, if the Lord lets us go through it in our own strength, we might well be. But then he doesn't. He's so wonderful, isn't he? How he comes with us through the trial. How he holds our hand, as it were, and goes with us. Even in the valley of the shadow, said the psalmist, thou art with me. You haven't left me to walk that valley of the shadow by myself, Lord. No, and he never does. For he said, I'm never going to leave you, nor forsake you. And friends, that's not only for the days of sunshine. That's for the days of darkness and trial and difficulty. And when will we learn that if we have him with us, we've got everything? There's nothing that really we can add to that that's worthwhile. So can we say that our faith, our belief, our trust in Christ, when it's put to the test, is really a precious thing, not a nasty thing, although it may not be pleasant. A precious thing. Much more precious than gold. And it's going to be to God's praise and honour when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's going to be at the end of the faith, the goal, when we're with the Lord and like him. That's when our souls are going to be saved in the fullest sense of the word. Losing it now, faithfully following the Lord, gaining it immeasurably, then in that future day. Well, I'm sure you'll agree that when we've seen that, meditated on it, we haven't lost anything. We've gained tremendously, as we always do when we believe God's word and take it in its context and its setting. It's always full of rich and wonderful teaching and encouragement. Now, he goes on. He said, this aspect of salvation, this goal of the faith, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They were interested in this. After all, these men, you read the account in the Bible, what many of them had to go through for Christ. There's not one of them had an easy time. Not one of them. And so this aspect of salvation was one that greatly interested them. And they searched diligently. Who prophesied of the grace that should come to you? Yes, and they knew something about grace too. But they looked forward to God's enabling grace to these believers being tested. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, literally that should come after these, the suffering and the glory. Now, as far as the Old Testament writers were concerned, these two things were blended, as both the comings are very often blended together. Just a little disconcerting when we try to interpret some of the Old Testament books, because we know there's a tremendous interval between these two comings. It's nearly been 2,000 years now. But the Old Testament prophets didn't see that. And why they didn't see it is because, to a large extent, it was hidden in the purposes and plan of God. There's a great secret, a wonderful secret, that was made known by the risen Saviour to the Apostle Paul. He was the sole dispenser of this secret. If you want to know all about it, it's to him you'll have to go. And you'll find in his prison letters, especially in Ephesians and Colossians, an opening up of this present age, a secret which the Old Testament prophets couldn't know anything about. They saw beforehand, because the Spirit of Christ showed them, of a Messiah that was going to suffer. They also saw a Messiah that was coming to reign. And both are true. Must have been difficult for them to see these two, how they could blend it, how he could suffer and reign at one and the same time. But we know that that is true. He has already suffered. Do you realize that? Do you realize that he suffered for your sin on the cross? I wonder how many of us have really responded. I wonder how many of us have said, "Thank you, Lord." It isn't much to say, is it? I don't know, of course, whether you've ever had the experience of someone risking his life for you. You'd think it was worth a thank you afterwards, wouldn't you? And if a person wasn't willing to give that, you'd say, well, they must be in a desperate state if they can't even say thank you for someone that's risked their lives. But here's someone, friends, who's done more than that. He's given his life. Given his life for you. And there are millions today who've never said thank you for it. I may be speaking to one. I ask you to think that over very seriously. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them which have preached the good news. The gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then this wonderful statement, that this isn't only interesting to human beings. We're told even the angels are interested. They're watching. They're being thrilled, I believe, as they watch this marvellous plan of salvation being carried out by the Lord. They're watching intently, which things the angels desire to look into. I can't tell you, of course, whether an angel has ever been called on to suffer for the Lord. I don't know. But this is an aspect which they're intensely interested, they're watching. And we have a similar verse, a wonderful verse in the letter to the Ephesians, where we're told the principalities and powers in heavenly places are learning through the church, the building up of the body of Christ. It's an object lesson to them. They're watching God carry out this most marvellous purpose of calling out this church, fashioning it into a permanent home, a habitation for himself. No wonder then, says Peter, when you think of these glorious things, oh, he says, gird up your loins, that's the Eastern way of saying, pull yourself together, because the long flowing robe of the East had to be tucked up if you were going to do some work, it would only get in the way. So gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end. Look forward to this great climax when the Lord shall return and you'll have the experience of this wonderful reward. You'll have the saving of your souls. You'll have something that's inexpressible brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's another point which I want to close on. Millions of people never seem to consider the fact that the Lord Jesus that walked this earth is coming back again. But he is, if he's to be believed. He said so himself. And all the apostles have said the same thing. Do you believe that? Would you like the thought of his coming back in your lifetime? Peculiar how we always put this off to some time in the future. Never touch us. But it might. I want to ask you, are you ready for it? And the only way to be ready is to put your faith and trust in Him. If you've done that, you can look forward to it with absolute joy. It'll be the climax. It'll be the most wonderful thing of all. If you haven't done so, then will you do that? Just trust Him for time and for eternity.